The first reading today is from Acts chapter 1, verses 6 to 9. So when they met together, they asked him, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, It is not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witness in Jerusalem, and in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. After he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight.
Second reading comes from 2 Corinthians 13, 11 to the end. Finally, brothers, goodbye. Aim for perfection. Listen to my appeal. Be of one mind, live in peace, and the God of love and peace will be with you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the saints send their greetings. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.
Should we pray? Heavenly Father, thank you that you've given us your word to teach us, to show us how you want us to live. Please help us this morning. Help me to explain it clearly. But please help all of us to live it. For Christ, for the Lord God Almighty. Amen. Well, today we're starting a new series which will overview Christian teaching. But one of the things we're determined to do, we want to make this very practical. So if you feel we're missing the mark on this, please do come back and tell us. Now, we could have based this series on the Creed, the Nicene Creed that we've just said. But as you can see, it's very condensed. And we decided we'd use the expanded creed called the 39 Articles, which is the basis of the Reformed Church of England. Now, when we think of the Reformation, I wonder what comes to you. Sorry, we're just getting our technicalities all organized. Do you think of a guy like that and the struggles he had with the Pope, that historical era? Or do you think of it as it actually is the reformation of the church according to the principles taught by Jesus and the apostles? You know, there's some people who've not clicked on that is what it's about, the reformation of the church. Now, the 39 articles that were composed by Cranmer and others, originally there were 42, but they condensed them down to these 39, are still the basis of the Church of England. Now, I say this because there's a lot of dispute saying, is it really the basis of the Church of England? Well, just a little sideline. The next one shows that the canons, the laws of the Church of England, are relevant. There are lots of big canon. Have you heard the one? The bigger the canon, the bigger the bore. Well, it's not true here, because this canon, this law, is very important. The church of this country is based on the Bible. They can't get away with it and say, oh, well, I haven't signed up to the 39 articles. Everyone's signed up to these articles. And even the ancient councils have got to be in agreement with the teaching of the Bible. So all ordained people in the church of this country, the established church, have to subscribe to these canons. Now, the first article in the 39 articles is this one about the Trinity. You know the origin of the word? It's there. Tri, three, unity, brought together, three but one. You know, when John Stott, the great Bible teacher from All Souls, had such an influence in this country, when he was 15, he was typically of a 15-year-old. He had that invincible assurance of a teenage know-all. And he said to a visiting Christian leader, oh, no one believes in the Trinity today. That's John Stott. But mark you, he did feel rather ashamed of what he'd said, because, to be honest, he'd never really thought about it. And because he'd found the concept of three in one difficult to understand, he'd jumped to the conclusion that, well, no sensible person who's got any neurons together would accept it. Interesting, actually, subsequently, he went on to Trinity College in Cambridge. But the word Trinity doesn't occur in the Bible. Aha, say some people, there you are. But that's not relevant, because the root of it is very much in the Bible. Although the official doctrine was only sort of formulated in the 3rd and 4th centuries, the teaching is right there in the Bible. There's two readings that we had so well read. Did you see? Very clearly, people equated Jesus with the Father and with the Spirit. And there were only two of them. We could have had many, many more. And let me just mention a few. If you've got want to make some notes of these things, because we will be going quite fast, and you might like just to jot down the references if you're one of these people who like to do some homework. And Jesus' baptism. Jesus heard his Father's voice and saw the Spirit descend on him, in Matthew 3. When Jesus commissioned the 11 at the end of Matthew, what's he tell them to do? Therefore, go and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Peter, leading apostle, in his first letter, he starts it off. To the elect who've been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through the sanctifying, making holy work of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ. They're just lumped together. And the last one I've chosen, right at the end of 2 Corinthians. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. It's right there in the Bible. And so on. Now, can you understand the problem, though, that the early Christians had? They'd been brought up in a Jewish mindset. There is one God. There's lots of polytheism around in the other tribes. But they held strongly there is one God, the creator of the world. And they, as God's people, the Jews, had been chosen to be his special people, to live to his standards, and to be a light to the Gentiles, to get out and to share this message. But then the disciples met Jesus, who was extraordinary, and they were convinced that he was the Messiah. He was this man sent from God whose origins were from eternity. He did miracles as no one had ever seen before or since. He forgave people's sins against God that only God could forgive. He claimed he was going to be the judge of the world. He's going to judge you and me and the disciples. They knew these were God's role. So he was claiming to be God. He rose from the dead to prove his claims to be God. So instinctively, they recognized who he was and they wanted to worship him as God. Yet, he wasn't the Father. You can see that the tension they had. He talked about the Father as a distinct person. Jesus prayed to the Father. Then Jesus spoke of someone else. He spoke of the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Truth, who'd come when he leaves. And as we know, the Spirit came at Pentecost to every member of the church. He filled every Christian with God's grace and power. How could they reconcile this with the oneness of God? The Lord is one. In the great Shema of Deuteronomy 6. yet Jesus was God. How could they believe that Jesus is divine and yet distinct from the Father without there being two gods? Well, several false answers started coming up. They said, well, maybe the same person, God, appeared in different forms, like a transformer, you know, this children's thing. A man called Sibelius taught this. He was a presbyter in Rome. And he said, well, God somehow just transformed himself into different things. You hear it today when people talk about God is can be understood as being water and ice and steam in different situations. This is the Sabellianism. But it denies the very clear teaching of the Bible that they are distinct people. Jesus prayed to the Father. The Spirit was distinct from the Father and distinct from Jesus. They're not just transformed. But then you've got another solution that came. There are lots of solutions, but these are just two. That Jesus was not the God, but just some form of a God. A man called Arius sort of taught this. He was a presbyter in Alexandria. And he said, look, to get over the problem, let's say that Jesus was sent from God, but not exactly God. This caused an awful lot of debate because it caused problems. Because if Jesus wasn't God, how could his death on the cross cover me? How could Jesus say, I am forgiven? How could it be if he's not the one who forgives? Now, this was settled at the council we talked about, at the Council of Nicaea, and we had the Nicene Creed afterwards, that there was one God, and yet he was in three forms. Can I just leave you a definition of a man called Aquinas? He's one of the great Bible theologians in the 13th century. He's in Paris. Listen to this. The divine nature is really and entirely identical with each of three persons, all of whom can therefore be called one. I and the Father are one, said Jesus. Ah, you say, all very well, but why is this so important to us now? I know in those days people died for these doctrines, but I can't quite see why it's so vital. Now, we've talked about if Jesus isn't God, his death for us is not actually valid. It won't cover our sins. Have you heard of William Booth? He was founder of the Salvation Army. And one day he was on a walk in London with his son Bramwell. He was only 12 or 13 at the time. And he took him into a pub. And it's a very rowdy pub at that. And you had these effects of alcohol everywhere. People were sloshed. People were talking loudly and shouting and arguing. A lot of swearing going on. And actually, Bramwell wasn't enjoying this at all. So he said to his dad, look, can we go now? Why did you bring me in here? And William Booth said to his son, these are the people I want you to love. These are the people I want you to live for. These are the people I want you to bring to Christ. What's the relevance of the Trinity? It's just this. It's a lesson that Bramwell was never to forget. You see, let's look at what God is really like. I don't know, I've asked lots of people this week, what's the practical significance of the Trinity? And I frankly had a lot of blank faces coming back to me. So do concentrate on this because it is very important. This is the effect of the teaching about the Trinity. God is a relational God. He has relationship at the very center of his being. This explains why relationships are so important to us. God has made us in his image. You see, this is the ultimate reality about God. Find the God who's created this world, and what do you discover? A God who is a personal relationship. Look at the first verse of the Bible. Don't look it up. In the beginning, God. And then a little later on, in 26, it says, then God said, let us make man in our image. In the image of God, he created him. Right back there, there's this sort of fellowship. They're talking to each other. Let us make man in our image. Who's he talking to? Very clearly, God is a personal relationship. He's not an impersonal force that triggered a big bang that somehow just happened. He's much more than that. He's not just the focus and definition of truth. He is that, but he's much more than that. He's a God who loves. He's personal. So the New Testament can say, God is love. But note that this love is outward looking. It's terribly easy for us to make our love, honestly, a bit selfish. We love people because we know they love us back and they're like us. It can just be a love that revolves around my family. I'm just concerned about my group. That's not the love of God. God loves outwardly. In John 8, 29, the Son says, the one who sent me is with me. He's not left me alone, for I always do what pleases him. And he was sent into the world that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. So he has this outward view of love. The Holy Spirit's got exactly the same attitude, obviously. He's always thinking of the Father and of the Son. He's got what's called a spotlight ministry. He points people to the Father and the Son. A little later in John 16, Jesus says, that's the Holy Spirit, he will bring glory to me by taking from what is mine and making it known to you. So the Holy Spirit has an outgoing ministry to let people know about Jesus. We do actually need to say to some Christians as politely as possible, please stop dragging the Holy Spirit into the spotlight. He wants to spotlight the Lord Jesus, the God who's given us the Word. You may say, well, okay, all this is very, very interesting, but what relevance does it have to us today? What application can we take away from this? Isn't it obvious? If we're made in the image of God, then, and we have God's Spirit in us, then we should demonstrate this to other people. We've been made for relationships. So our nature must be relationship-based. Back in Genesis again, Genesis 2:18, where God sees Adam hard at work in the garden, and what does he say? It is not good for the man to be alone. He's made in the image of God. It's not good for him to be alone. We all know that pains of loneliness, the heartache of bereavement or broken relationships, they all remind us of this, that we are made for relationships. It's not good to be alone. Relationships are very much the stuff of life. What a disaster it is for people, young and old, to be tempted to lose social skills, watching the goggle box for hours a day, or these, what are these, new games, computer games, and not learning to relate. We're not helping them. This is why I think one of the things Sunday afternoon, this sports activities, is so thrilling. So, as God is other people is centered, he wants us to be the same. Jesus was like this, the Holy Spirit is like that, and so must we. For some Christians, the most important thing in life in a church is to hold to true doctrine. And they argue very hard for biblical truth. Now, don't misunderstand me. To hold to true doctrine is vital. But that is not an end in itself. It's vital that we then put it into practice. And since the God of the Bible is relationship-centered, so should you and I be. Jehovah's Witnesses, I'll just take one example. They have a great emphasis on following the Bible as taught by the Watchtower, and they are very blinkered spectacles, those. But I was talking to a man who's been involved with the Watchtower for many years. He's left now. He says, in all those years, there wasn't much love. It was all about obeying what we were told. You see, this comes from a wrong view of God. God is somehow the Jehovah who gives orders. But the relationship wasn't taught. And it's not surprising what's at the basic, or one of the basic errors of the Witnesses, is that they are Arian. They think Jesus is not the God, he's somehow a sub-God. So they don't talk much about his death on the cross and the love that God has got for us. It's easy to see how a wrong theology can actually produce a wrong effect. Can I just say on this warm, thank you very much to all of the people who've been supporting Rosie and I during this last week. We're thrilled for the cards and the emails and the letters that have come. Thank you very much. But this demonstrates the same thing, doesn't it? That we as a church are a family. We're a relationship. We care for each other when we're going through the mill. And I hope when you get through it, you will get through the mill, that the Christians around will support you. Relationships mean a fantastic deal. Some secular scientists, they want to fight for the truth that they are discovering by analysing God's world. But sometimes they can so concentrate on science that they've forgotten the values that God wants us to have. Only truth is science, some people say. But where's love in that? Where's beauty? Where are the values of courage, honesty, integrity? You can't find those in science. They come from the Trinity, the relationship God. So without a full understanding of a Trinitarian God, these aspects of life have no basis, these values. Remember the story of the Good Samaritan? Answers the question, who is my neighbour? The Samaritan's a picture of Jesus, isn't it? Isn't he? Who cares for other people relationship, in a very practical way. And so, we are reminded, Paul talks to us and said in Philippians 2, each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. So the nature of God should affect us. Jesus came, what did he say to Zacchaeus? For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. So surely if we have this spirit in us, we must demonstrate these same things. a priority to win the lost. Perhaps we do need to repent of the way we relate to other people. Perhaps we live more for ourselves and less for these relationships. And in the church, are we more givers or getters? The Lord wants us to be givers. Not just in the church, but to, you know, setting up and doing the jobs, but in our homes, inviting people out when it's costly to show this love. Are we learning to make personal relationships the central aspects of our lives? Are we known to be sending phone calls to encourage people? Do we invite other peoples back for meals? Not always the nice ones, the people that need help. Giving people little presents just to show we care. Is this the mark of us? So that's the first truth. God is relationship based. But let's get to the second one. God has ordered relationships. We know that the three persons in the Trinity are equal, but they are clearly not the same. The Father leads, Jesus obeys, and the Holy Spirit has got this spotlight ministry who points people to the Father and the Son. Jesus says, "The world must learn that I love the Father and do exactly what my Father has commanded me." John 14:31. So they're not equal in role. Jesus later says in John 17:4, "He has completed the work that the Father has given him to do." So if God's like that, then as Trinitarian churches, we should be like that. We are all one, men and women of equal value to God, children, babies, fetuses are of equal value to God. But we clearly have different roles, just as the three persons in the Godhead have. So, in the church, we'll have different roles. Some of us may be stomachs, if you understand what I mean, who are particularly given the task of digesting God's word and passing on the nutrients to other people. It's not just the preachers, it's the home group leaders, the Sunday school teachers. You are stomachs. But the hands of the church are, if I may say, more important, because you're applying and using these nutrients for the benefit of society, because you're other people caring. We've got to see this big picture. The stomach is not more important than the hand or the handsome face. So we've got different roles in the church. We've got to have order in the organization of a church. It doesn't work if all of us independently do our own thing. That produces chaos. Peter, at the end of his first letter, 5:5, "Young men, in the same way, be submissive to those who are older." And then just earlier, he talks to those who've got leadership responsibilities, and he says in 5:2, "Be shepherds of God's flock that's under your care, serving as overseers." You see, there is no place for these domineering church leaders, for heavy shepherding in the Trinitarian church. There's no place for that. The Bible also teaches there's a place for a plural church leadership. That's one of the reasons we've got this in Christchurch. And even within that leadership, there will be different roles. Some people perhaps will be more overt, more obvious, more prominent, but it's still a team of equals that's there to protect and balance each other. So again, in our families, you've got equal worth people having different roles that makes for a smooth running of everything we do. Our, If the mum is not a mum in a family, somehow in our sin-ridden society, headship means dominance and control, and the others are pushed into subservience with a grudging civility. That's not what the Bible wants. That's not what the Trinity is about. And Peter says, doesn't he, to the wives, "Wives, in the same way, be submissive to your husbands." Sure, like Jesus is submissive to the Father. But husbands, be considerate as you live with your wives. There's no dominance. There's love. Can you see how this understanding of the Trinity sort of permeates everything that is good? It's the same in employment law, as I'm very much aware. We are a family in a business. This is why the church house party, I do hope you're coming, is a very important aspect of our work. We're learning to live as a family. So if we forget the Trinity, what happens? So much on TV and in the books now derides this idea of a loving relationship with mutual responsibility, and those in charge are there to care. You read it, Philip Pullman's books? Awful stuff, but very popular. It's a very thinly disguised attack on God as an authority figure. He's caricatured, not only there, but in everywhere else. Made to look stupid and so rejected. And we think that we really needn't do what God says. Freedom is my independence. And so we indulge in my lust for one thing or power. In the business world, you've got the dictators who couldn't care less about the people they employ. What they want is power, riches. In the church world, you've got the domineering popes, not just in the Roman Catholic Church, you can have them in so-called evangelical churches too. In the family, you can have husbands who just keep the missus under the thumb. They all end up destroying relationships. Is that why coming up to 50% of our marriages are ending in divorce? Perhaps we need to teach more about the Trinity. We know that God's real pattern is this, a relationship God. We've got to show passionately what we believe in and work for those relationships in everything we do, and yet still recognize this order, these distinct roles. And it comes in our evangelism. Someone was once asked, "How do you evangelize a Muslim?" What's the answer? Do you go immediately for doctrine and the errors of this and that? The answer was very wise. Say hello and invite him for a meal. Isn't that lovely? The relationship is key. Sometime you'll have to deal with the truth or the error of Islam. But we've got to love because God is love. And let's not forget as we close, just in case there's some folks here who are still not clear on this, that the first and foremost relationship God wants us to have is with himself. If we haven't got that, then we haven't started the Christian life. It becomes theory. But to be married to God, to go under his authority, to accept his salvation. I had an email recently from this girl, Irina. She's the girl sitting half naked down there at the front. But she's a lovely Russian girl. This is one of the camps that we're at. Great fellowship. Interesting, the Trinity's even there in that picture, isn't it? And she wasn't a Christian. She sent me an email a little while ago saying, I've become a Christian, and I'm good with Jesus. Isn't that lovely? That she's got the relationship right. It's the relationship that matters, and it'll percolate through into all we do. Let's pray. Lord, thank you that you've given us the teaching of the Bible to show us how to think and then how to behave. Lord, please help us all to understand the relationship God, to know that the Spirit we've been given, your Spirit, needs to be put into practice, and help us to work and work and work again at being relationship people, showing the love of God to each other and to those outside. Thank you very much for giving us your Spirit. Amen.